Session two of Emmaus Road. Let's pray and we'll dig into the Old Testament. Father, thank you for this amazing section of the Bible that you've given us to study and to savor. And I pray that we would just dig into it tonight. I pray that we would come away amazed at this awesome book that you've given us. I pray that you'd open our minds, open our eyes to see your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you all back tonight. We are talking about Emmaus Road. For those of you that weren't here last week, the reason why we call it Emmaus Road is because after Jesus' resurrection, he was walking along a road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. And on that way to Emmaus, it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So our goal is to maybe walk a little bit of the way with Jesus on Emmaus Road, maybe get a little bit of an idea of some of the things that he talked about. Unfortunately, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus talked about. But hopefully we'll be on the same track as he was. So Christ in the Old Testament. And as always, we're going to start with an archaeological discovery. This doesn't actually really connect very well with anything else we're going to be talking about tonight, but we're going to be starting out every single session with an important archaeological find. So the reason we do this, there's a couple reasons. We do this to remind us that this stuff that we read about in the Old Testament, these people we read about, they're real. This is real people we're talking about. And maybe this will just give us a little bit of an idea of what their world was like, because their world was very, very different from ours. It was very, very alien from our own world. And hopefully this will maybe transport us back in time a little bit, get a taste of some of the things that the Israelites actually saw with their own eyes. Another reason we do this is because these finds actually do have some apologetic value. You can, unfortunately, you can go online and you can hear people spout off about all things. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll say the Old Testament's just a bunch of made-up stories. There's no evidence whatsoever to corroborate the Old Testament's stories at all. And that's false. We found all kinds of things. So what we're talking about tonight is the Tel Dan inscription. We're going to mention this briefly before we start our lesson. Does anybody know what the word tel means, by chance? A hill. It means something like a ruin heap, a hill. A city would get destroyed. Some army would come through and destroy the city. And you have a pile of rubble. And then people would come back, and they would build there again. And then another army would come in and destroy that city. And it would just keep going on until you have this massive hill built up. It's called a tell. So this is Tel Dan. There's a city in northern Israel called Dan. And you've probably heard that in the Old Testament. A couple times it says from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is this city way up here in the north. And Beersheba is way down here in the south. So when they say in the Old Testament from Dan to Beersheba, they mean the whole land of Israel. But this inscription was found in the city of Dan. And just a little bit of background about it. This is really exciting. This country right here, Aram. Does anybody know one of the names of that country in the Bible? It's called the Arameans sometimes. There's another name that the Bible refers to it as. They were a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. One of the most powerful nations in the whole area. The Bible sometimes refers to them as the Syrians. And not the Assyrians, they're totally different. This is the Syrians. And their capital is in Damascus. Now you might remember that there's this episode in the Old Testament where the prophet Elisha, during some tough times, he goes from Israel and travels all the way up to Damascus. And when he gets there, a guy named Hazael comes and meets Elisha and says, the king of Damascus, the king of the Arameans, the Syrians, He's really sick right now. And at that time, Hazael was just a servant of the king of Damascus, but Elisha says, you're going to be king someday, Hazael. And does anybody remember what Hazael does? Pretty gruesome. He takes something and he smothers the king of Damascus, and he becomes king in his place. Well, this inscription, the Tel Dan inscription, was written by Hazael himself. Hazael became a very, very powerful king at that time, and he actually killed a couple of the kings of Israel and Judah in some battles. You can read about that in the book of Kings. But this is the city of Dan. This is what's left of it right here. This is a reconstruction of the city walls of Dan. You can see it's kind of rougher down here. That's what the city wall, that's what they actually found. They reconstructed this top portion, just to kind of give you an idea of what it used to look like. So this is what the city walls looked like during Bible times. As you walk around the city, you come to a courtyard, and this was the main gate of the city of Dan. This hill up here is the Tell. So that ruin heap got built up, and now there's trees growing on it. But in this courtyard, there's a wall, a low wall, and in this wall right here, they found this inscription. So this is the Tel Dan inscription. This is probably the most fantastic thing that archaeologists have ever found in Israel. This was discovered in 1993, so within most of our lifetimes. And last week, you might remember I mentioned there's a group of scholars, Old Testament scholars, that are extremely, extremely skeptical about the Old Testament. They're called the Copenhagen School. And these guys would say things like, well, King David never really existed. King David was just made up. He's a figment of the Old Testament imagination. Well, what's important about this inscription that they found in 1993 is that it actually mentions David by name right here. It says the house of David. And this is the oldest mention of David outside of the Old Testament. This was carved in about 815 BC by Hazael, the king of Damascus. If you zoom in, that's just kind of a zoomed in view. It reads from right to left, Beit Dawid, the house of David. B-Y-T-D-W-D. Right above it is King of Israel. Here's a, you guys can see that it was really kind of chopped up. See how it's broken in a lot of places? So you can kind of see in this translation that there's a lot of missing pieces. But it says, and this is Hazael from the Old Testament speaking. Hazael himself says this. My father went up, he fought at, it's lost. And my father lay down, he went to his father's. Now the king of Israel had penetrated into my father's land before. But then Hadad made me king. Who's Hadad? Anybody know who Hadad is? Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the king before. Hadad is the name of Baal, actually. That's the personal name of Baal. The Old Testament doesn't name the gods of the Canaanites by name because the viewpoint of the Old Testament is that it's probably better off if we just forget their names altogether. We'll just call them Baals, which means Lord. But that's actually Baal's personal name. So he says, and Baal made me king. And Hadad marched before me. In other words, the god Hadad marched before me. So I went forth from the seven, and then it's lost. I killed 70 kings who had harnessed thousands of chariots and thousands of cavalry. And I killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziah, the son of Joram, the king of the house of David. And I made their towns into ruins and turned their land into desolation. And then the rest of it is pretty much cut off. But this is a really, really important inscription because it shows that the minimalists, the skeptics, are wrong. These are real historical people. It mentions the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. It mentions the kingdom of Judah also, calls it the house of David. Very, very important inscription. Does anybody have any questions about this? Okay, so we'll move on to what we're actually talking about tonight. Next week, we're actually going to dive into Genesis chapter 1. But this week, we're going to get kind of a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. We're going to look at how the Old Testament as a whole points to Christ. Then we're going to zoom in again, and we're going to look at the Pentateuch. And then next week, we'll start in Genesis chapter 1. So how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament? Many, many times in the New Testament, it will say things like, and all of this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, da-da-da-da-da. And it uses this word fulfill very frequently. And what we need to understand is, what does the New Testament mean when it says that Jesus fulfills something from the Old Testament? And the way I see it, it seems like there are three different ways that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. There are three different possible meanings in the New Testament when it says that. And the most obvious one, this is the one that we're all really familiar with. This is the one that's probably the most glamorous: predictive prophecy. So there are times in the Old Testament where it says things like, from you, O Bethlehem, will come forth a ruler. That's a direct prediction. In other words, the prophet in the Old Testament was actually in some way looking to the future and speaking about the Messiah. He knew that he was making a prediction about the future. And a lot of times, when we use the word fulfill in the English language, a lot of times we automatically jump to this conclusion, and we automatically assume that a fulfillment involves some kind of direct prediction. Unfortunately, the New Testament does not do this very much. There are only a few times in the New Testament where, when it says fulfills, it's talking about a predictive prophecy. Examples of predictive prophecies, there are hundreds of them. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's a direct prediction from the Old Testament. The prophet is looking into the future. These are pretty amazing, but you know, the New Testament authors are not that concerned with these. The other kind of fulfillment that shows up very frequently is what I call picture prophecy. Some people call this typology. I like to avoid that term because a lot of people misunderstand what typology means. So I think it's a lot more helpful, a lot more descriptive, just to call it picture prophecy. And what I mean by that is that God, who is the sovereign Lord of history, that God, who is in control of history, purposely shaped the events of the Old Testament themselves so that they would picture Christ. That God, when he worked in the Old Testament, was setting a pattern. That God, as he was telling the story of the Old Testament, was foreshadowing Christ in some way. And this is what the New Testament authors are most often concerned with. Very, very frequently, when the New Testament says that Jesus fulfills something in the Old Testament, it's talking about picture prophecy. In fact, most of the time when Matthew talks about fulfillment, he's talking about this. There are a couple instances where Matthew talks about a predictive prophecy, but the vast majority is picture prophecy. So, an example of this, I think of maybe Jonah, the prophet in the Old Testament. Jonah, the events of his life, God shaped the events of Jonah's life so that it would be a picture of Christ. The events themselves are prophetic. Jonah is an Israelite prophet who is sent to some wicked, wicked Gentiles to preach a message of repentance. Jonah goes under for 3 days, and when he comes back up, many, many Gentiles repent and are saved from the wrath of God. So you can kind of see how that's a great picture of the work of Jesus. And Jesus says, just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A picture prophecy, that picture in the Old Testament points to Christ. I think of maybe the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus points to this one. You remember the Israelites were disobeying, they were sinning, and God sends serpents among them, poisonous snakes that bite many of them. And the way that they are healed is that Moses takes a bronze serpent and raises it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And any Israelite who's been bitten looks at that bronze serpent, is saved. And Jesus says, I am the one who became sin for you. Jesus is raised up just like the bronze serpent, and anyone who looks to him is saved. So that's another example of picture prophecy. God intended those events in the Old Testament to be pictures beforehand of Christ. They're pictures. Those acts of redemption in the Old Testament, God made them foreshadow the ultimate act of redemption in Jesus. I think a lot of times the early church had a better handle on this than we do sometimes. Much of the time when we think of Old Testament prophecy, we automatically think about predictive prophecy, don't we? That's the one that we're most familiar with. But the early church had a really good handle on picture prophecy. If you ever get a chance to read the early church fathers, they spend a lot of time talking about this. I pulled up an example. There's a guy, early church father named Gregory of Nazianzum. He preached a sermon, and then in this sermon, he looks at the Exodus. He looks at Israel coming out of Egypt, and he sees how God uses that as a picture of our salvation. Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They were under Pharaoh's dominion, just like we are slaves to the world under Satan's dominion. Yesterday, I've underlined all the parts that are pictures in the Old Testament. Yesterday, the lamb was slain, the Passover lamb. The New Testament says that Jesus is our Passover lamb who's been slain for us. That event in the Old Testament was intended to be a picture of something in the future. The lamb was slain, the doorposts were anointed, and Egypt bewailed her firstborn, and the destroyer passed over us. And the seal was dreadful and reverent, and we were walled in with the precious blood. Today we have clean escaped from Egypt and from Pharaoh. Egypt is the world, Pharaoh is Satan. This comes right out of the New Testament. And there is none to hinder us from keeping a feast to the Lord our God, the feast of our departure, or from celebrating that feast, not in the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, carrying with us nothing of the ungodly and Egyptian leaven. Now, if we don't understand the Old Testament very well, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But if we know the Old Testament very well, we can see the way that all those events in the Old Testament, they're pictures pointing forward to Jesus, pointing forward to what he was going to do. So picture prophecy. And the third way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, you could say that he's the climax of the story. And I wanted to do something with P, because everything else starts with P. So problem, solution. The Old Testament, I learned that from Pastor.
Yes.
You got to make everything start with the same letter. Otherwise, nobody's going to understand it.
Amen.
So I did my best here. Is that
good? Good job.
Okay. So the Old Testament raises a lot of problems. All of these problems that Israel keeps getting itself into, all of these problems that we see coming out of the Old Testament, you see all these tensions, these dramatic tensions showing up in the Old Testament. Jesus is the solution to all the problems that are raised in the Old Testament. For example, Israel is supposed to be an obedient son. Now, God has promised with an oath that through Israel, the curse will be undone. God has made an oath that that is going to happen. Through Israel, the curse on creation will be healed. But Israel has to obey. And the problem in the Old Testament is that Israel does not do a very good job at being an obedient son. Israel is supposed to obey for this to happen, yet they cannot do it. And at the same time, God promises that this will happen. There's a tension. There's this drama unfolding. And Jesus is the one who comes in. You read the first few chapters of Matthew. Jesus is the true Israel who retraces all of Israel's steps. Everywhere that Israel messed up, Jesus relives those events. Where Israel failed, Jesus gets it right. Jesus is the obedient son that Israel was supposed to be. The Old Testament raises a problem. Jesus is the solution. So you have this big picture story. You have all of these plot lines in the Old Testament, and all of them are ultimately leading to Jesus. This is how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Unfortunately, a lot of times we miss this. Because we talked about last week, we're in the habit of reading one chapter at a time instead of reading a whole story and trying to understand it. A lot of times we're in the habit of separating all the stories out. We look at each story in isolation instead of trying to string them together and understand how they connect. But this is some of the most exciting stuff in the Bible when we understand the big picture of Scripture. So how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament? He fulfills the direct predictions. For example, out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. Jesus fulfills that. Jesus fulfills all the pictures of the Old Testament. Think of one Pastor Les brought up this morning. Leprosy. Leprosy, when you read the books of Moses, leprosy becomes this really powerful picture of sin. It's an illustration. It eats you alive from the inside out and it spreads to others like crazy. It's a perfect illustration of sin and the fact that you've got to contain it, you've got to get it out of the camp. It's a picture in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills those pictures. And Jesus answers all the problems in the story. We looked at this last week. You're going to see this so much that you're going to get sick of it. A roadmap of the Bible. Remember, the Bible starts with creation and moves to new creation. This is the big story of the Bible. Creation to new creation. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God recreates the world. And then we said that there's a series of main characters that come right in between. Who's the first one? Adam. Second?
Noah.
Noah, then? Abraham, who comes after Abraham? Moses, and then David, and then Jesus. That's the Bible in a nutshell right there. These guys are the main hinges of the story. Everything turns on these guys. You can take any story in the Old Testament, and you can plot it on this map somewhere. You can find out where it fits. So you can take a really weird story, like Sisera and Jael in the tent, and she takes a tent peg and drives it right through his head. Where does that fit in? Well, you can find out where it fits in this story. You can find out where it fits on this map, and you can even figure out the significance of the story based on this map. In our own day, where are we right now? Where are we on this picture? Right here? And I think even more so, we're right here. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible works from creation to new creation, and the New Testament says that God has already started work on the new creation right now. He started inside of us. We are the beginning of the new creation. We are in some way, we are already living in the new creation. We're part of it right now. He's recreating us at this moment. And we talked about what do all these guys have in common? There's a covenant that goes along with each one. God makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then finally, the new covenant in Jesus. This is what drives the story forward. A series of covenant after covenant. And each of these guys that come before Jesus, they failed big time. Jesus is the one that gets it right. Another thing that each one of these guys has in common is that they're little atoms. The Old Testament, when it talks about Noah, and we're going to see this, when it talks about Noah, it pictures Noah as a kind of new Adam. When it talks about Abraham and Moses, in other words, when it talks about Israel, it pictures Israel as a kind of new Adam. When it talks about David, it talks about David as a kind of new Adam. And then obviously when it talks about Jesus, Jesus is the last Adam. He's the one who gets it right where everybody else failed. Each failed covenant head, we call Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, each of these guys are covenant heads. There's a covenant between God and man that goes with each one. Each failed covenant head highlights another aspect of man's inability to save himself and our desperate need for God to step in and rescue us. The whole point of the Old Testament is this growing realization that we can't save ourselves. That's the point of all these covenants. We are fallen. We are desperately in need. We need God Himself to step in and save the day, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus comes. He steps in. God Himself, the Creator Himself, steps in and does what we were unable to do for ourselves. Now that's a really, really compact picture of the Bible. We're going to take a long time to flesh this out. But this is the roadmap we're going to follow. We're going to start with Adam, then we're going to go to Noah, and then Abraham, Moses, David, and then Jesus. So we're not going to cover everything in the Old Testament. We're going to cover the major, major players. So next, like I said, we're going to talk about the big picture of the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament as a whole point to Jesus? How does it do that? It says there in Luke 24:44, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Why does Jesus talk about the Old Testament in those three parts? Does anybody know? Why does Jesus break down the Old Testament this way into three main sections? Pastor. This is how the Jewish people broke up the Old Testament. So this is what the Hebrew Old Testament looks like. This is what Jesus' Bible looked like. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or you could call them the Psalms like he did. He says that everything in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. This is different from our ordering of the Old Testament, isn't it? Does anything stand out to you right away? Daniel? Why is Daniel over there in the writings and not with the prophets? That's a question. Does anybody notice anything else that's different about this? Job, you say? Job's over there in the writings? You would think that Job would be a prophet, right? Is that what you're saying? I could see that. Some would think that Job maybe would fit more with the prophets. Anybody else have any observations? Yes. What in the world is Chronicles doing all the way over there? Shouldn't Chronicles be over here where we put it, after Kings? Oh, and for that matter, why are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings put in the prophets? So their order is really different from ours. It's all the same books that we have. It's just arranged differently. This is the Old Testament that Jesus used. And what's really interesting about this is that the Jews, before Jesus came, the Jews in the centuries before the Messiah arranged their Old Testament in a way that it would highlight the coming of the Messiah. This arrangement is purposeful. There's a reason why Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are together. There's a reason why Malachi is the ending of the prophets. And there's a reason why Deuteronomy is the ending of the law. And the Jews shaped the Old Testament this way so that we could see the Messiah even more clearly. So in the first section of the Jewish Old Testament, the law of Moses, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. So when we think about the law of Moses, this first section of the Old Testament, there's a hero of that section, isn't there? Who's the hero of the law? Moses, obviously. Moses is the hero of the first five books. In fact, at least half of that section deals with almost a biography of Moses. It's all about Moses. He's the hero of the law. He's the hero of this whole section. And what's interesting is that when you come towards the end of this section, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So, In the law, Moses is the hero, and when you come to the end of the law, there is a promise that one day there's going to be another prophet like Moses. Another prophet like Moses is coming someday. Go over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 34:10. Deuteronomy 34:10. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So you come to the end of this section that's all about Moses, and it says another prophet like Moses is coming someday. And the last verses, the last words of this section say something like, that prophet hasn't come yet. That prophet like Moses, that's promised in Deuteronomy 18, we're still looking for him. We're still looking forward to that day when that prophet comes. So the hero of the law is Moses. And the last words of the Pentateuch, the last words of the law, promises another prophet like Moses is coming someday. Now we come to the second section, right here. And the hero of the prophets, who's the hero of this section, this second section of the Old Testament? Elijah. I kind of gave it away down here, didn't I? Elijah's the hero of the prophets. He's really kind of the first of the prophets. He's the first to hold that office. Yeah, you could say Elisha did some pretty cool things, but whose mantle was he wearing? He was wearing Elijah's mantle. So Elijah is the hero of the prophets. He's the one that everybody follows in his footsteps. And what's interesting is that you come to the end of this section about the prophets and you get a promise that there's going to be another prophet like Elijah. So turn to the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi 4. Is everybody following me so far? Some of this stuff is complicated. If anybody has any questions, just raise your hand. I have a tendency to just like dominate the discussion. So if you've got any questions, just feel free to. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Are you seeing a pattern here now? The hero of the law is Moses, and the last words promises another prophet like Moses. The hero of the prophets is Elijah, and the last words of this section promise another prophet like Elijah. And then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up high on a mountain, and who appears with him on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. There's a reason why those two appear with him up there. Because that's what the Old Testament was pointing towards.
I got a question.
Yeah.
How did he know that was who they were? I mean, how did Peter know who they were? Jesus, of course, knew who they were, but he didn't say. How did Peter know?
It's a great question.
Did they have name tags on?
Sure. Like those little Mormon name tags, like Elder. Elder so-and-so, Elder Elijah, Elder Moses. We don't really know how they knew that. Maybe Jesus told them. You know, sometimes the biblical stories don't really record all the details for us. They just give us the bare skeleton outline. So maybe Jesus told them, but, you know, we really don't know. The main point is that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Yeah. Pastor.
In Malachi, for the prophet, that referring to Jesus?
I take that as referring to John the Baptist. That's how the New Testament authors refer to that. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't want to give the impression that Jesus is the prophet like Elijah. John, the New Testament authors tell us that John is the prophet that was promised in Malachi. John is the one. But when Jesus appears up on the mountain with these two, it's saying, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of these two sections of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one greater than the lawgiver. Jesus is sitting there, he's discussing, he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah as if they're equals, as if maybe he's even teaching them some things or two. When Jesus appears on the mountain, it's showing that he is greater than the lawgiver. It shows that he's greater than the prophets. Does everybody see that? Did you have a question?
Well, in Malachi 3, verse 1, mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's referring to this Elijah guy, isn't it? Yeah, you're exactly right. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God says this messenger, this guy like Elijah, is going to get things ready for my arrival. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? God here in the Old Testament says that he's going to show up on the scene, and this man like Elijah, this greater than a prophet, greater than this man like Elijah is going to get things ready for my arrival. So that's a really good insight. Now we move to the third part of the Old Testament, the writings. Jesus calls it the Psalms because that's the first book in the whole section. So Jesus says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's just referring to that first book in the whole section. And somebody noticed right away that Daniel seems kind of out of place here. And why is Chronicles over there? There is a fantastic answer to that question. There is a very clear reason why Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, why the Jews placed them last in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9. Have you guys ever read Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9, verses 27 and following, I believe. In Daniel chapter 9, God gives a countdown to the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, it basically says, from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be a certain number of years. A countdown until Messiah comes. Ezra Nehemiah records the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And then if you turn to Chronicles, turn the very last chapter of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, verse 23, the very last verse of Chronicles. This is the last verse in the Hebrew Old Testament. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That whoever is among you of all this people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Okay, so you see that? Daniel promises that from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, he gives a countdown to the Messiah. Ezra and Nehemiah record that command, and Chronicles summarizes the entire Old Testament and ends with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. So you guys kind of see this, how it points forward. It's forward-looking. Everybody on the same page with me there? Now, scholars in the past, there have been some that said, well, why did they put Daniel over here? And they'd say, because it wasn't actually written by Daniel. They'd say, because it was written in the 2nd century B.C. The reason why the Jews put Daniel right here is because they were making a point. They saw the countdown to the Messiah, and they put those books there so that we could see him more clearly. The Jews in the centuries before Jesus, they spent centuries meditating on the Old Testament, and they had seen these things. Last time we talked about Daniel chapter 9, somebody mentioned that the couple of characters at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, remember there's a couple of people that come and say, I knew the Messiah was going to come during my lifetime. I just knew it. And somebody suggested that maybe they knew that because they understood this countdown. It's possible. So this is how the Old Testament as a whole points to Jesus. We're not entirely sure. I think the best guess would be that probably this order came from Ezra and his colleagues. Ezra and his colleagues were probably the ones who preserved the books of the Old Testament. They're the ones who kept alive the words of the prophets when they were off in Babylon. There are the ones who spent 70 years in Babylon meditating on these books. And I think probably it would be Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, these guys who did this. Did you have a question?
I don't have an answer. I have a question.
Yeah.
Why did we differentiate from that? Why isn't my Old Testament looking like that?
Because we're Christians and we never understood the Old Testament that well. Honestly, that's why. Because the early church really didn't understand the Old Testament that well. We just kind of split it up, and we said, okay, let's just put it by categories. We'll put the books that are kind of about history over here, and we'll put the kind of poetic books over here. That's how we did it. But this is the Bible that Jesus knew. I don't really think that one's better than another. I just think this is cool that the Jews before Jesus understood all this, and they arranged the books of their Bible so that it would highlight the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And they still missed it in some ways, didn't they? Anybody else have any questions about this? Yeah. It's not so much different from our own day. Okay, so now we're going to zoom in again. Just now we looked at the Bible as a whole. We looked at a bird's eye view of the whole Bible, creation to new creation. And then we zoomed in and we looked at the Old Testament as a whole. So now we're going to zoom in again. And we're going to look at the Pentateuch. Next week we're going to actually look at the first chapter of Genesis. Really, really excited to get to that. But we're going to talk about the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, penta means five, tuch means books. So the five books of Moses. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Anybody? Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now, this is not the time or place to talk about questions about whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch or not, but is there anybody here who went to a college class or something? You learned about J, E, and D and all that stuff. Anybody learned about that? I have really good news for you. That's completely fallen apart in the past 30 years. Amen. For over 100 years, Old Testament scholarship was like this juggernaut that nobody could even question the documentary hypothesis. You don't even dare question that there's a bunch of documents that were put together much later. The Pentateuch wasn't written by Moses. That's fallen apart completely. And it hasn't just been conservative scholars who've questioned it. Everybody. Christians, Jewish scholars, there's a couple of very, very important Jewish Old Testament scholars who tore apart Julius Wellhausen's concept of the Old Testament. And then there have been a lot of liberal scholars even who have looked at that JEDP theory and seen that it is just absolutely ridiculous on every level. So I don't know, if we don't have time to talk about it all right here, obviously. But if you did spend time learning about that, in college, it's really not something to worry about anymore. That's pretty amazing that's happened in the past 30 years. So obviously, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That's the best evidence. Looking at the data of the Pentateuch, Moses did it. It makes the most sense. This is the universal Jewish and Christian tradition, and Jesus said so, didn't he? I think there's a couple times where he says, and did you not read what Moses said? So Moses wrote it. I believe what Jesus said.
Amen.
He probably wrote it during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And definitely wrote it before his death near the plains of Moab, obviously. That would be the latest possible date for the writing of the Pentateuch, right? The time that Moses died up on Mount Nebo. So it had to have been written sometime before that. Now, we were just looking at the end of Deuteronomy a couple minutes ago, and Moses, it talks, the end of Deuteronomy, it says Moses went up from the plains of Nebo, and it says that he died there. Did Moses write about his own death? I mean, it's possible that Moses wrote about his own death, but probably Joshua or somebody associated with him wrote in about Moses' death. But the Pentateuch as a whole was written by Moses, even though you have a little addition there at the end. As we go along, we'll point out a couple of other little things where the text was updated at some point, where it talks about Abraham goes to this city called Leshem, for instance, and it says this is called Dan nowadays. Well, somebody later on must have put that in there because Dan wasn't called, it wasn't called Dan at the time of Abraham. But as a whole, the Pentateuch was written by Moses sometime during the 40 years of wandering. And it's important to remember that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's court. That's really important to remember. Because many, many things that are written in the Pentateuch show that the author knew all about the Egyptian way of thinking. He knew about the ways that they described Pharaoh. He knew all about the Egyptian gods, the plagues, the 10 plagues on Egypt. Each one of them is directed against an Egyptian god. Moses knew all about Pharaoh's way of thinking, and the Pentateuch is written directly against it. Who first read the Pentateuch? The generation of Israel that left Egypt. The kinds of questions that those Israelites were asking were things like, should we have really left Egypt? Didn't we have the flesh pots of Egypt? Didn't we have a lot better food back there? Was this really a good idea to follow Moses? Is he really qualified to be our leader? How is Yahweh different from the gods we grew up with in Egypt? These are the questions that Moses is answering. But it was also written for the generation of Israel that was ready to enter Canaan. Remember, the first generation died off. The second generation was the one that actually went into the land. And they were asking different questions. They were asking things like, do we really have a right to the land of Canaan? Does God really have the authority to give us the land? Why are the Canaanites under God's judgment? And how is Yahweh different from the gods of the Canaanites? These are the questions. If we keep these questions in our minds and we try to read the Pentateuch as they read it, it's really, really enlightening. And this is the heart of the Pentateuch. This is the last thing we'll focus on. Everything in the Pentateuch leads up to this, to Mount Sinai. God leads the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. When he gets them there, he says, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is the heart of all that's written by Moses. He wants the people of Israel to realize that God has chosen them for a very special purpose, that God has chosen them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How did Israel do? Not very well. We come to the New Testament, and Peter says that you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So much of what we understand about our mission as the church is informed by what God was doing with Israel. In some ways, we've taken the mission that they were supposed to accomplish. They failed. They failed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And for now, the church has that job. Peter says, you are the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we're going to learn all about our mission throughout the Pentateuch. Next week, we're going to dive into Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at some controversy. It'll be exciting. You're probably going to ask me some questions that I have no idea how to answer, but it'll be fun. Does anybody have any questions about what we covered tonight? Yeah.
I do. Just comment on, from your seminary studies and everything, the picture prophecy and where it's clear in Scripture where it says, you know, the sign of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, or Jesus is our Passover.
Yeah.
But are there ones that take that too far and come up with pictures that aren't mentioned kind of in the New Testament?
Yeah.
And say, oh, this is a picture of, you know what I mean?
Yes, there are. For instance, many would say that Rahab putting that red cord over the walls of Jericho, many would say that that's a picture of Christ. But we don't get any kind of direction like that from the New Testament. There doesn't seem to be any kind of connection to the text. It almost seems like we're reading that into the Old Testament. This is really, really a complex subject. But when we do see picture prophecies of the Old Testament, there's usually some kind of... When a New Testament author looks at an Old Testament picture and he sees a picture of Christ, he's seeing something that's actually there. There's some kind of indication in the Old Testament text itself that it should be read this way. There's some kind of development within the Old Testament itself that indicates that that's a legitimate picture that you're seeing there. Now,
then we could legitimately say, that's a picture prophecy.
That's one way of looking at it.
If they don't say it in the New Testament, are we treading on some
ice? Yeah. That's actually the hardest question about the understanding the Old Testament. It's a huge debate nowadays. When you look at the Old Testament and you see pictures in the Old Testament that look like Christ, are we okay in saying that this is a picture of Christ, even if the New Testament doesn't say it? Like Joseph? Joseph, in the book of Genesis, there's a lot of things that seem like they could be a picture of Christ. And you have a huge camp of Bible-believing evangelical scholars who say, yes, we are okay in saying that Joseph is a picture of Christ. And then you have a whole bunch of other ones who say, you can't say that. The only time you can say it is if the New Testament authors say that. So that's a really complicated question. very complex. I don't know if that helped at all. Clear as mud. I think as long as we're following the New Testament author's lead, we're going to be okay. But if we go out on a limb, like Origen is the most famous example of somebody who saw pictures all over the place. He read all kinds of things into the Bible that weren't there. He's an extreme example. But I do know of some scholars nowadays who would say, yeah, Joseph is a picture of Christ. Look at all the parallels. But then there's some scholars who say, no, you can't do that because the New Testament authors don't do it. It's a very, very complex issue. I'm not sure what to say where I fall on that. Anybody else have any questions? Yeah.
Are the Old Testament sacrifices, would they be in the picture prophecy?
Absolutely. The New Testament authors, they constantly refer to the sacrifices in the Old Testament as being... The Old Testament sacrifices are like a template for what Jesus is doing. The Old Testament sacrifices draw this outline that Jesus fills it perfectly. The Old Testament Israelite would put his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confess his sins and symbolically transfer his sins onto that sacrificial animal, and then the sacrificial animal would take the punishment for it. That's basically drawing an outline for exactly what Jesus did. It seems to me like the New Testament authors are using them that way. Yeah.
Backing up on your last point, just find out maybe where you're at, maybe shed a little light. Have you ever heard a pastor that will say, every page in the Old Testament has a picture of Christ and you need to find it?
I have. I think that's a little extreme. Not every passage in the Old Testament does have a picture of Christ. In fact, I'll show you the way that I think it works. You have this roadmap of the Bible, these main hinges of the story, the pictures of Christ, almost all of them are clustered right around these main characters. They are all associated, like the stories of the Exodus, the Passover lamb, they're all clustered around Moses. The story of the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. All the pictures of Christ are clustered around these main turning points. Jonah's kind of floating out there, but for the most part, you do see them really close to these guys. So if you're going to find them, usually you're going to find them really close to the main characters in the Bible. Anybody else? We got to close. All right, let's finish. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the amazing book that you've given us to study. And I pray that you would help us to be passionate about learning it well. And I pray that we would see your face clearly from these pages. In Jesus' name, amen.